All right. If you can't hear me, well, you can speak out and raise your hand or something, and I'll try to speak a little more loudly. The first hour, we talked about how not to make a decision. All we're going to talk about now is how to make a decision, all the things that are going into becoming a wise person. I mean, your whole life is made up of decisions, right? And so the more that you can consistently make wise decisions, the better life you're going to have and the better way you're going to honor and glorify God. So Roman numeral 2 in our syllabus is Principles of Biblical Wisdom Decision Making, or How to Make a Good Decision. And as you can see up here on the PowerPoint, our thesis is that as we mature spiritually, we need to learn to make wise, spiritually motivated, biblically guided, God-pleasing decisions. And I believe that there are 5 features. You could probably add some more in, but I'm just going to put it down to 5. And even these 5, again, you could go on forever on some of these, so I'll just try to summarize down the 5 as briefly as I can. So, biblical decision-making is based on, first of all, capital A, embracing a correct theology. Now, we're serious about theology. There are a lot of people, I think I may have even given you this quote before, you don't have to take this down or anything, but doctrine, theology, the very word sends shivers down a lot of spines. The mental journey between doctrine and doctrinaire is all too short and easy for comfort. Doctrine suggests something petty, pedantic. It conjures up images of hard-bitten theologians scrabbling furiously and pointlessly over words. It even invokes painful memories of the Spanish Inquisition, when men and women suffered for not accepting the right ideas. Doctrine seems like a relic of a bygone age. It may have been important once upon a time, but not now. McGrath doesn't believe that, but he's saying this is very common in many of our religious world today. Yeah, theology in a lot of circles is not very significant, but we take theology really seriously in our circles. This is how we live our life. We live our life on the basis of our theology, what we believe the Bible teaches and how it summarizes and the principles of the Word of God. So we believe that in order to live a life of correct decision-making over process of time, there is a need to embrace a correct theology. Now, again, this is something we can spend, you know, the rest of the year on, just talking about what is involved in the correct theology. But in relationship to decision-making, let me just summarize again very quickly what I mean by this. For example, correct theology is foundational for God-making, God-pleasing decisions. For example, the doctrine of man, anthropology. You know, this whole idea, the fact that we're made in the likeness of God is very significant to us because if it were not for this fact, we could not have any communication with God. I mean, God, you know, animals, dogs, cats, pigs, zebras, they don't communicate with God. There's no way. Because why? Because they're not made in the likeness and the image of God. But this doctrine is very significant. It's foundational for the fact that we can do things that please God. Or, secondly, the doctrine of sin. The Bible teaches that because of sin, because of the events in the Garden of Eden, that's short-circuited our ability to have this correct relationship with God. And so we cannot follow God's will. We cannot follow His direction and decision-making because of the problem of sin. But we also believe in the doctrine of salvation, that by God's grace we can be restored to favor with God. And so we can make good decisions because, and again, we could talk about what it means to be justified, what it means to be regenerated. But we believe that should be a place in a person's life when he becomes a Christian. He is born again, he's regenerated, and he's justified by the grace of God. That, again, makes it possible for us to be restored to the place where we can really communicate with God, understand His Word, and make better decisions. And then the area of doctrine of God, theology proper. You know, the very fact that God is omniscient, the very fact that God is omnipotent, the very fact that God is a Father and He has concern and care for us. You know, it's very significant in this whole decision-making process. Ray talked about it quite a bit today, the omnipotence of God in our first service there and how significant that is. But if God doesn't know about us, if He doesn't know what's going to happen to us, if He's not able to do something about it, then what difference would it make whether we try to find God's will or try to please Him at all? But because God is this omnipotent, omniscient God, this is very significant in this whole decision-making process. Or the doctrine of pneumatology. How long could we talk about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit indwells us and fills us and leads us according to God's will and God's Word? And even in the area of eschatology, there is some significance. And as some of you have written all this in, if you want to, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. And let me just ask you what this Scripture is telling us about the will of God, about decision-making and so forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. So this is a look into the future, into the temporary nature of this world, of this universe. So what do we learn about decision-making the will of God from this passage, looking into the future there? Somebody want to speak to me about that? What do you learn from these verses about decision-making? I mean, this is kind of open-ended, but I just think this is a significant passage here. Anybody? I'm sorry, I didn't hear. Not get too attached. I think that's the main point, don't you? I mean, don't get too attached to this world. Keep that in the background of your mind. This is passing away. This is temporary. We got to think beyond just the temporary nature of this world. We got to make decisions just beyond that. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. Don't get too attached to the world in which we live because it is still temporary. So, again, all of these things we could talk a long time about, but just to say that your theology is very significant. It lays a foundation for you, for your life, for making a whole life full of good decisions. Any comments on any of these things? Feel free to interrupt me or interact with me on any of these things. Pastors, feel free to do so too. Capital B, then, a second key feature in making a wise decision, becoming good decision makers, is a devotion to a Christian worldview and value complex. A worldview then is the mental framework or conceptual system that gives meaning to all the components of our world. Gary Meter says in his book, "Knowing and doing God's will is a process of learning to evaluate life from the perspective of divine values. It is not a search for a proof text for each decision or some extra-biblical subjective confirmation to point us in the right direction. Knowing and doing probably God's will requires that we develop the capacity to evaluate life's decisions from a biblical worldview and value system. We will not always have a proof text to address our questions, but we will always have a theological context from which to define our courses of action." So a worldview. Worldview is kind of a lens or a paradigm through which we see our world. This is something that has become, people talk a lot about it, philosophers talk about it, theologians talk about it. Your paradigm, the worldview, this framework wherein you view the world, it was developed, it began to be talked about, when was this, back in the 60s or 70s by Thomas Kuhn. Maybe some of you studied a little bit about this in your philosophy classes or even your science classes. Thomas Kuhn wrote a book entitled The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, in which he said concerning scientists that no matter how hard a scientist tries to put presuppositions aside, it's impossible for him to do so. So he has a whole development of that idea. But in postmodernism. Postmodernism really liked this idea of these individual worldviews and that every community has its own worldview. So in postmodernism, there is no such thing as a correct universal worldview or what they call a meta-narrative. There is no such thing as a meta-narrative. There is not such a thing as a worldview that we are all supposed to put into our frame of thinking. So every community, every little group has its own way of looking things. The evolutionists look at things a certain way. The feminists look at things a certain way. The humanists look at things a certain way. The evangelical world look at things a certain way. That's their worldview. That's their narrative. There is no such thing as a meta-narrative, but each group has its own worldview, its own narrative through which it views the world. And postmodernism says, yeah, that's right, and that's the way it should be. But for Christians, there is a right worldview. I mean, we believe that there is a right worldview, a view that everybody should have, and that, of course, would be the Christian worldview that we find in the Bible. And the true narrative or the true worldview we believe is there really is a meta-narrative. There really is a correct worldview. It begins with the presupposition. The presupposition is that the one triune God has self-attestingly revealed himself in the Christian scriptures. Well, we begin with that, and then that sets our whole worldview. It sets our whole value complex. We make decisions on the basis of what develops out of this one basic presupposition. The true narrative begins with the presupposition that one triune God has self-attestingly revealed himself in the Christian scriptures. So, therefore, the Bible becomes the core source for the development of our worldview and subsequent value system. Or to say it another way, the Bible controls what we value, what we love, what we worship, what we think is right, what we think is wrong, what we think is moral, what we believe is immoral. Right? Are you agreeing with me? I mean, this is our worldview. We are Christians. It's not just some little ditty we do on Sunday or anything like this. This is our total life, our total narrative, a meta-narrative. We believe everybody should have this view. It is a view that honors the one triune God of the Christian scriptures. And so, number three in your syllabus, many specific decisions that we have to make are not really dealt directly. Matters there says, talks about a proof text. They're not dealt directly with in Scripture, but we can base our decisions on this Christian worldview, the values that come out of our Christian worldview. The Bible, for example, does not say, let me put it in the past. The Bible did not tell you whether you should vote for George Bush or, I forgot Kerry's first name already, what is it? John Kerry. The Bible didn't tell you that, but you try to apply your Christian worldview to those kind of decisions. The Bible doesn't tell us. There may not be a verse that says, do not abort a baby. There are some scriptures that come close to that. But we make those kind of decisions on the basis of the total worldview, all that we learn in Scripture, all that we know, the whole value complex that's in the Word of God, comes out of the Word of God. I'll meddle here just a little bit. The Bible does not say, ladies, whether or not you should buy the teeny-weeny yellow polka-dot bikini and wear it in public or not, but you do have some sort of a value system that will direct those kinds of decisions, right? I mean, this is what Scripture is all about. This is a Christian worldview. It is your narrative, but it should be a meta-narrative for the whole world, though the world rejects it and goes away from it. So the Bible controls what we think, what we love, what we worship, what we think is right, what we think is wrong, what we think is moral, what we think is immoral. And number four, when you're in touch with your worldview and your value system, you're better prepared to evaluate the information you discover in the decision-making process. And, of course, the bottom line on this is that you become really good at the Word of God. It means you're going to take really seriously what your pastors preach and teach, and you're going to study the Word of God on your own, and this is going to be a real main part of your life because this is what's going to help you make decisions on an ongoing basis, day in and day out. So a Christian biblical worldview is foundational for a good decision-making process. Okay, you still with me, class? Is that making sense here? Feel free to, like I say, if you have a question or comment, if you get done at all in time, well, we could maybe have some questions. Thirdly, then, is submission to the sovereign will of God. Our decision-making is intertwined with God's control of all the events of the universe. Now, there are a couple of things that we can talk about here. First of all, the providence of God. Definition of providence. Providence is that continuous work of the triune God, whereby He controls all things in the universe for the purpose of certainly bringing about the fulfillment of His own wise, loving, and perfect plan, as in ways consistent with the free moral agency of His creatures. So I say it one more time. Providence is that continuous work of the triune God, whereby He controls all things in the universe for the purpose of certainly bringing about the fulfillment of His own wise, loving, and perfect plan as in ways consistent with the free moral agency of His creatures. So Ephesians 1:11, just as a scripture that supports that, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Letter B, biblical teaching about providence is that God exercises providential control over all things. If we had a lot of time, we could give a lot of scriptures on this, how God is bringing about the fulfillment of His own wise, loving, and perfect plan. The Bible teaches that God knows the very hair on your head, and knows the number. He brings about all things. All things work together for your good. According to His purpose, the Bible talks about His control of the weather, control of wicked people, control of kings, details, even the casting of the dice, the lot. The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord, the Bible says. So on specific areas, God is in control of this universe. And number two, God exercises providential control over the universe generally through secondary causation. You know, not usually through what we consider to be miracles, but through secondary causation. For example, in the case of the Lord Himself. The Bible said, Micah says, the prophet, that Messiah was going to be born where? Bethlehem, right? Okay, Micah says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. But Joseph and Mary lived where? In Nazareth, right? So that's Nazareth in the northern part of the country. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem, a few miles. I don't know, this would be like going from what? Los Angeles to, would it be all the way to San Diego? But maybe not that far. But they lived that far away from where Bethlehem, where the Bible said they were to be born. So when it was time for Jesus to be born, did God just zap them away and bring them down to Bethlehem or what? No. Luke 2:1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken in all the inhabited earth. And so what? All went to their home area in order to be registered at that point. Well, it's just through these ongoing normal events that God is in control of the universe. We call them normal like that. But this to me is more significant than, you know, God doing miracles. It's the fact that God is able to do everything He wants to do just through the normal course of events, of things unfold themselves. I really like the Tolkien stories because that's kind of the idea in the Tolkien stories. There's always something underneath everything that is controlling what happens. Or in the Bible, the book of Ruth, or even more, the book of Esther. Have you thought about that, you know, in the book of Esther? You know the name God is not even used in the book of Esther? And yet everything just unfolds. The king just happened to be reading here about this guy that had helped him the night before. you know, this all just kind of happened, it looks like by chance, but it wasn't chance at all, right? It was God working all these things together for to produce His own will under His providential control of this universe. So the doctrine of providence doesn't leave any room for fate. There's no room for chance. God is in control of everything. Any God can do miracles. But a God that can detail by detail through the normal course of event bring about His will, that is a mighty God, a sovereign God. And this is the doctrine of providence. So what about free will and our making decisions in the midst of all that? Let us see providence and the freedom to make decisions. On the one hand, God controls everything that happens and is specifically sovereign. But on the other hand, human will is compatible with specific sovereignty. Feinberg says, I conclude that any theology that rules out human freedom and or moral responsibility, our moral responsibility is deficient biblically. This doesn't mean that all our acts are free, but only that human beings have the capacity for free action and that they use the capacity much of the time. Well, Feinberg is a strong Calvinist, but he still believes, and I do too, that there is such a thing as free will that operates somehow in concurrence with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So what theologians call this, I think, number three, the best solution, is this doctrine of compatibilism. The doctrine of compatibilism says that you perform free acts when you do what you want to do, not when you have the power of libertarian free will. So as long as you're doing what you want to do, you are under the capacity, you're operating under the capacity of free will. That's different from libertarian free will, which says neither God nor anything else has anything to do with me at all. I can just operate independently and autonomously from everything. No, that's not so. The Bible says that we are operating under the sovereignty of God. But you are nonetheless doing free acts when you do what you want to do, not when you have the power of libertarian free will. Secondly, in actuality, your will is constantly influenced by a lot of things, such as your own upbringing, the culture, the world in which you're around, Satan, God. There are a lot of hidden powers that are influencing the decisions that you make, what you are thinking about, your human will. In actuality, the human will is constantly influenced by such powers as your own nature, your upbringing, the culture, world, Satan, the God. But I believe that still you're performing free acts when you do what you do flows unimpededly from your wants, your desires, your feelings, your preferences, your goals, and so forth. So that is somehow then the doctrine of compatibilism that says you are able to do free things, even though at the same time we know that God is specifically sovereign. Now, I'm not going to be able to fully explain that, you know that, but there is at least that teaching, I think, that is in Scripture. Theologians call this, then, compatibilism. And another word, another doctrine that goes with this, I'm just pausing. Another doctrine that goes with this is the doctrine of concurrence, a related doctrine. Concurrence, sort of similar to compatibilism, says at the same time you are acting, God is acting in and through you. There is a concurrence between God and you. Philippians 2:13 has a specific scripture on this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So at the same time you're acting, God is acting in you, as pointed out among other scriptures in Philippians 2:13. And the Westminster Confession, which is a good confession of faith, reads, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So again, this is a doctrine of concurrence that shows God working and sovereign, and yet man still working concurrently within that sovereignty. So even though, again, I'm not able to explain all of this, still the Bible teaches these two doctrines, the strong doctrine of the providence of God, but also freedom to make decisions. So this is a doctrine of providence. And then another part of this teaching here on the submission of the sovereign will of God is just the fact that, you know, we need to keep in mind that the idea of the will of God has a lot of different connotations in Scripture. And I put in your syllabus one of the major reasons for the confusion and frustration experienced by Christians who are seeking the will of God comes from failing to distinguish between the sovereign and moral will. In fact, the word will, God's will, is used in a lot of different ways in Scripture. It's used for moral areas. It's used for God's sovereignty. I think it's used for God's wish. God is not willing that any should perish. This is God's wish, though He does not decree it. It's not His sovereign will. The old theologians, the Puritan theologians, used to talk about the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. Some things are secret. Other things are revealed. Some things are secret, like the Calvinist who fell down the stairs and got up and brushed himself off and said, "Well, thank the Lord, that's over with." I don't know if that makes any sense to you, that joke or not, but that's the secret will of God, you know, that he was concerned about. But anyway, all these different wills, you know, that are used in Scripture, and that is somewhat confusing. But we'll be talking about the moral will of God and the non-moral will of God in just a minute. So, again, we don't have time to go into all that. But both of these things, providence of God and the will of God, we have to have good concepts of that. Keep those things in mind as we develop this whole philosophy of decision making. And then number three, just some practical observations from Scripture, some responses to God's sovereign will. You notice in the Old Testament examples, Helm says one of the distinctive features of Old Testament piety is a recognition on the part of certain people that the Lord has the right to do with their lives what He has done, like Job. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When all those horrible things happened to him. And Job 2, when his wife was kind of asking him to curse God and die, he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's really kind of an interesting thing there. We could talk about, you know, it seems to me that Job came right up to the edge of sinning with his lips. But he didn't. So what I learned from that is you can really speak honest with God when God sovereignly brings some things into your life that you're not happy with at all. I mean, Job did there. But Job accepted what God wanted. He did not rebel. He did not curse God. Joseph in Genesis 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." After all that Joseph went through. 1 Samuel 3, "So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, 'It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him.'" Or Habakkuk, what a great verse. "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." And then some New Testament examples, New Testament attitudes. First of all is a rest from anxiety. Because God cares for us. This is a Luke 12 passage, or you can find it in any of the Sermon on the Mount passages where God tells us that life is more than food and clothing. Life is more than extending the length of our life. Who of us can, by thought, add any cubit to our height or any length to our existence? God is the giver of life and death, so rest from anxiety because God cares for you, and even even like the birds of the field that God cares for, so are you not more important than they? There's also, secondly, a resignation, in the good sense of the word, to the sovereign will of God, even if it is unpleasant. 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Three times he asked the Lord to remove that thorn, but he came to a conclusion that it was God's wish for him to have it, a resignation to the sovereign will of God, even if it is unpleasant. Thirdly, there is a recognition that providence should preface all plans. A recognition that providence should preface all plans. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. You say that? Is that a part of your conversation on a regular basis? I mean, I don't say that every time, but I think we should say that on a regular basis. If the Lord wills, this is God's will, this is what we're going to do. I mean, it's just a kind of a constant awareness and recognition that God is in control and we are not. So a recognition that providence should preface all of our plans. And then a rejoicing because God orders providence to conform us to the image of Christ, Romans 28-30. Rejoicing because God orders providence to conform us to the image of Christ. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. God works all things together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He predestined us to this glorification, so rejoicing. So the lesson is we submit ourselves to the sovereign will of God. We embrace the correct theology and all that's involved with that. Number one, we devote ourselves to the Christian worldview and value complex. And number three, we submit ourselves to the sovereign will of God. And then number four, a fourth characteristic of wise decision-making is a commitment to obey the moral will of God. The moral will of God, I keep forgetting to use this, the moral will of God is the expression in behavioral terms of the character of God. You're to be this way because this is the way I am. The moral will of God is expression in behavioral terms of the character of God. It is, I don't think I left room for you to say this, write this, but it is not what God has planned. The moral will of God is not what God has planned. It's not what God has decreed to happen, but what He commands you and all other creatures to do. It's what gives God pleasure. So, because this is the way God is, this is the way He wants you to live. This gives God pleasure. This is the moral will of God. And I have some scriptures on that. These are just typical scriptures. 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Why are to be holy? It's the way God is. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the moral will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Or Romans 12:1-2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. Again, it's not something that God has decreed, but it's what God commands us to do. This is the way we should live because this is the way God is. And number two, the moral will of God impacts every aspect of our lives, our thoughts and attitudes. And I have a little chart there that illustrates that. This is an illustration of the moral will of God. God's will for attitudes is love, not lust. It's reliance, not rebellion. It's humility, not pride. It's gratitude, not presumption. It's diligence, not laziness. It's generosity, not selfishness. It's contentment, not greed. Those are all moral will of God. That's how we're supposed to live. Most of the time when the Bible's talking about the will of God, that's what it's talking about. This is the way you're supposed to live because this is the way I am. So this is God's will that you be in the process of sanctification. And then number five, a fifth characteristic of God-pleasing decision-making is seeking wisdom in non-moral decisions. Now, non-moral decisions, what is a non-moral decision? In non-moral decisions, you have a significant freedom. In those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle, you are free and responsible to make a wise, spiritually motivated, biblically guided, God-pleasing decision. And this is what most of us are thinking about when we think about the will of God. When we're thinking about decision making. You know, should we go to UCLA or USC or things like that?
UCLA.
There's the voice of God right there. I don't know. But these are basically, except you, unless you're an alumnus of one of those schools, this is really a non-moral issue. And God, in one way or another, in some ways, we could say, doesn't really care about which one of those you go to. I know that's kind of hard on some of you, but anyway, that's what we talk about. When we talk about a non-moral decision, here's a parable that Gary Friesen has written. Adam was hungry. He had a long, challenging day naming the animals. His afternoon nap had been refreshing, and his post-siesta introduction to Eve was exhilarating, to say the least. But as the sun began to set on their first day, Adam discovered that he'd worked up an appetite. "I think we should eat," he said to Eve. "Let's call the evening meal supper." "Oh, you're so decisive, Adam," replied Eve admiringly. "I like that in a man. And supper has a nice ring to it. I guess all the excitement of being created has made me hungry, too." As they discussed how they should proceed, they decided that Adam would gather fruit from the garden and Eve would prepare it for their meal. Adam set about his task and soon returned with a basket full of ripe fruit. He gave it to Eve and went to soak his feet in the soothing current of the Pishon River until supper was ready. He had been reviewing the animals' names for about 5 minutes when he heard his wife's troubled voice. "Adam, could you help me for a moment?" "What seems to be the problem, dear?" he replied. "Well, I'm not sure which of these lovely fruits I should prepare for supper. I've prayed for guidance from the Lord, but I'm not really sure what he wants me to do. I certainly don't want to miss his will on my very first decision. Would you go to the Lord and ask him what I should do about supper?" Adam's hunger was intensifying, but he understood Eve's dilemma, so he left her to go speak to the Lord and shortly returned. "Well," probed Eve. "Well, he didn't really answer your question." "What do you mean? Didn't he say anything?" "Oh, yes," replied Adam, "but he just repeated what he'd earlier said during the garden tour. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. I assure you, Eve, I steered clear of the forbidden tree." "But that doesn't solve my problem," said Eve. "What should I prepare for tonight?" From the rumbling in his stomach, Adam was discovering that lions and tigers are not the only things that growl. So he said, "I've never seen such crisp, juicy apples. I feel a sense of peace about them. Why don't you prepare them for supper? Maybe while you're getting them ready, you'll experience the same peace I have." "All right, Adam," she agreed. "I guess you've had more experience in making decisions than I have. Appreciate your leadership. I'll call you when supper is ready." "Okay," replied Adam. "Now I'll get back to my easy bank." Adam was only halfway to the river when he heard Eve's call. He was so angry that he jogged back to the clearing where she was working, but his anticipation evaporated when he saw her face. "More problems?" he asked. "Adam, I just can't decide what to do with these apples. I could slice them, dice them, mash them, bake them in a pie, cobbler, fritters, or dumplings. Oh, I could just polish them and eat them raw. I really want to be your helper, but I also want to be certain of the Lord's will in this decision. Would you be a dear and go just one more time to the Lord with my problem? Since he didn't have a better solution himself, Adam did as Eve requested. And when he returned, he said, I got the same answer before. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Adam and Eve were both silent for a moment, and then Adam said, you know, Eve, the Lord made that statement as though it ought to fully answer my question. I'm sure he could have told me what to eat and how to eat it, but I think he wants us to make those decisions. It was the same way with the animals today. He just left their names up to me. He was incredulous. Do you mean that it doesn't matter which of these fruits we have for supper? Are you telling me that I can't miss God's will in this decision? Adam explained, the only way you could do that is to pick some fruit from the forbidden tree. But all these fruits are all rights. Why, I suppose we could eat all of them. Adam snapped his fingers and exclaimed, say, that's a great idea. Let's have a fruit salad for supper. And Eve hesitated. What's a salad? That's the end of it. But I guess you get the point. The certain amount of freedom we have in non-moral issues. What do you think about the statement, if you're living for the Lord, what you want to do will be what God wants you to do? Well, if you're like me, I guess I'm in like 90% in favor of that statement. The thing, though, that I think concerns me when I'm trying to make decisions and thinking about this is it is possible that what I want to do sometimes can be kind of clouded by a number of things. And so, number two, I think we have to, even though I think this is true, I think we have to make sure our desires are right. And there's so many things that are enemies with us, so we need to check our motives and our desires. There are, first of all, for example, fleshly desires. So much of us are, much of our time is kind of, you know, looking out for number one. And we sometimes seem to be thinking what is best for me and what are my needs in this decision and what can I gain from this? Philippians 2, 3, and 8 says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, as though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of man, being found in a human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Lord's example of humility, putting other people ahead of himself. And James 4, 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We have to be careful that our desires are not fleshly desires. There's also what we might call worldly desires, letter B. James 4, 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. So again, we could stop here, you know, and talk about that. What would be some desires that would be worldly? What would be some desires that would be fleshly? So, yes, I think that if you're right with the Lord, whatever you want to do is what God wants you to do, but you still have to make sure that your desires and your motives and all that are correct. And, of course, ultimately, the ultimate desire of your life is what? It's to bring glory to God, right? Which is what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or as our catechisms say, chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we check our motives, check our desires, but we do have freedom, and there's a certain sense if we're really walking in the Spirit, loving the Lord, doing what God wants us to do, then we have freedom to do what we want to do. And then thirdly, in trying to make a wise decision, Number three, just to remember scripture examples and principles of wisdom decision making and operation. Here are some examples. Letter A is selfless. For Thessalonians 3, this is the apostle. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in our faith. A selfless decision Paul made there. Secondly, I put two words together here, sensible and sensitive. This again, reading the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker. Do you see that? You know, Paul's not claiming some sort of a spectacular, supernatural, Urim and Thummim type of decision there. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Sensible, sensitive. Or thirdly, what we've already talked about a little bit, guided freedom. And just the instruction, like in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Guided freedom. Fourthly, there's some perception. I just listed off here 1 Kings 3, where Solomon illustrates what wisdom is all about, asking for more wisdom because he needed the ability to apply God's word to the daily needs of his people, and that great story where he makes such a wise decision with the baby that was claimed by two mothers. But I don't know, we could probably spend a long time listing other characteristics, but selfless, sensible, sensitive, guided freedom, perceptive, those are some examples and principles found in Scripture. Then number four, we need to be walking in the Spirit. We talked about that last time I was here, the whole idea of what spirituality is. It begins with the spiritual rebirth. And again, we talked about that just a few minutes ago, but only the person who's been born again by the Spirit of God is able to understand the truth and wisdom that God has revealed in His Word. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Continues with walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. You know, it would be easy for us to make good decisions and know the will of God if it were not for three enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. And they're doing their best to keep us from making good decisions. So in Galatians chapter 5, again, if we had a lot of time, we could look into those passages. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, so that you are not able to do the things that you would, the Bible says there. And then it goes on and tells us that we're supposed to walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So, just the obvious teaching from Scripture. To make good decisions, you must be one who has submitted yourself to God, to Christ as Savior and Lord, and continues to walk in the Spirit, seeking that Christ-likeness. I'll probably say this again in just a minute, but you know, you can't expect, can you, to just live like the devil, so to speak, and then all of a sudden make a godly decision. I mean, this all goes together. This is your life. This is how you are going to live. And as you live walking in the Spirit, the spiritual Christian, you know, growing and increasing, then these decisions become pleasing unto the Lord. And then number five, follow the biblical insights on how to have wisdom and decision-making. Ask God for wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Seek wisdom in the pages of Scripture. Again, you're not looking for a proof text, but you're looking for just help and wisdom. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Thirdly, you seek wisdom through personal research. Illustration of Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah went to Jerusalem to help rebuild the city there. And it describes, first of all, his prayer, and it describes how he went through the city, looking at everything that needed to be rebuilt, formed a plan. He did his research. And, of course, in major decisions, you're going to do that. You're going to research the issues. Letter D, you're going to seek wise counselors. Where there is no guidance, the people falls, but an abundance of counselors there is safety. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Good questions you can ask is, are you aware of any biblical principles that touch on your decision, on my decision? When you went through a similar experience, did you gain any insights that would be of value to me? What would you advise me to do? Now, you don't always have to follow your advisors, but at least you need to get the counsel from godly and wise people. This is a real blessing to me, a real encouragement to me in this last year. And I was trying to think through whether I should move to North Carolina because, you know, it's really a bittersweet. I got the best job in the world, and we love it here. And we've loved our ministry and everything that goes with it. But we were interested in this, and my wife was interested in it right away. So, you know, I took interest in that, the fact that she was willing to uproot ourselves, even though we're getting to be old people in our 60s now and should even think about these kind of things. But one of the things that was a real help to me was the fact that everybody I counseled with on this said, oh, this sounds like such a good opportunity for you. I was waiting for them to say, Pettigrew, what are you thinking about this at all for, you know, this decision? You're stupid to even think about it. You've got the best job in the world, and then nobody said that. They all said, oh, this sounds like it could be of the Lord. This is something that sounds like it fits you real well. I think you ought to really consider it. And some of them, one of my Sunday school teachers that I talked to, he said, oh, if I were you, I'd really do this. I'd do this. I mean, just time after time after time. So I just considered that to be a significant part of the decision-making process here that gave me some real encouragement that what I was doing here would be pleasing unto the Lord. And on the other side of this, letter E, you need to avoid foolish counselors. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Or Psalm 1:1-3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in the seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So you have to be careful about bad counselors too, don't you? About foolish counselors, about unsaved people. Sometimes in certain areas they can be helped to you, but you have to be careful about that. I had an uncle, as far as I know, he was not a Christian. I remember when we got ready to go to Dallas to do my doctoral work, again, you know, this, some people would not have said this was a wise decision. And let me just say this, even though I don't know if it exactly fits here, but sometimes I think God does want you to step out and just do what you think he wants you to do, even though it may not look like the wisest thing at that time. And again, I think when we went to Dallas to do a doctoral program, we just went. We didn't have any money. We didn't have a house. We didn't have a job. We just thought that was what we're supposed to do, and so we just went. You know, we just did what we thought was the right thing to do there. So sometimes I think God is going to help you in those kind of circumstances. I talked to Doug Bookman last night. Some of you know Doug, and he just moved to Indiana, and with no real job or anything, but it seems like the Lord is just kind of picking that situation up and really helping him and really going to make his ministry really fruitful in the days to come. But what I was going to say about my step to go to Dallas, you know, I had this unsaved uncle, and he couldn't believe I was even thinking about doing that. You know, he'd swear. He'd say, hell, Larry, you got to live. You can't just go do these kind of things. But he didn't have spiritual insight. You know, he had some insight. He was a wise man as far as education goes and things like that. But so I'm just saying, you avoid foolish counselors. You take them for what it's worth, what they have to say. But on the other hand, you have to seek wise counselors in these decision-making process. And then number six, you rely on prayer to know what is the wise decision. I got to hurry here. Prayer and a wise decision. Prayer is a part of providence, like any other action. I mean, you might ask the question, why should we pray if God knows what's going to happen and if He's sovereign anyway? But prayer is not trying to get God to change His mind, somebody told me one time. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. So you just kind of try to figure out what God wants you to do. That's why you pray. You don't pray trying to get God to change His mind or something like that, or change His sovereignty. But prayer is a part of God's sovereignty. It's part of God's providence. If you pray, it is a part of God's sovereignty. God has ordained your prayer as well as the end of your prayer. Good example on Daniel 9. I don't have time to go into it, but Daniel, in that situation, at the end of the 70 years of captivity, knew that the Bible said that there was only going to be a 70-year captivity. But he didn't take that for granted. He still jumped in there and prayed about it. He prayed, oh, God, make this the end. You know, even though he knew that Scripture taught that. So prayer is laying a hold of God's willingness and what's in accordance with His Word. Augustine says, so two prayers are useful in obtaining those favors which he foresaw he would bestow on those who should pray for them. And letter C, prayer is not for listening to God. You hear that in some of the decision-making instructions, that you just listen to God in prayer, hear what He's going to whisper to you. No, prayer is for communicating our thoughts and our requests to God. Again, let me just say in passing, we talk to God through prayer. He talks to us through His Word. So the idea of listening to God in prayer is not based on scriptural data. On the other hand, let me just say, it is appropriate and biblical to just be quiet, meditate on God's Word, think how it applies to you. But that's different from trying to get some sort of impressions or some still small voice. And what do we pray for? Sorry, I got to hurry here. We pray for greater wisdom in the decision-making process. You pray for wisdom and how to apply biblical principles to your situation. You pray that your response to the events would be biblical and spiritual. One time I had a house I couldn't sell for 3 years. You know, and I just have remembered how, as I got to the end of that time and began to look as though it was going to be foreclosure, that my prayer was, you know, and the decisions that I have to make in these upcoming days, make decisions that will be honoring to You, that would be biblical in accordance with Your Word. We're not praying, again, that God would speak to us in some extra-biblical ways and tell you to go on a mission trip or go to UCLA or whatever it is. Then say, you know, Mary Henry. No, that's not it. You know, it's these kind of things that we're praying for. Mary, pray for greater wisdom. Pray for wisdom to apply biblical principles to your situation. And allow the Spirit of God to apply and bring to mind biblical principles. Pray that your response to events would be spiritual. And pleasing to the Lord. Conclusion, doing decision-making according to biblical principles has great benefits. It makes you humble because, according to James, you're boasting in your arrogance when you think you know what's going to happen. It makes you hopeful. Even if you make a bad decision, Romans 8:28-29, you know that God is still working in your life, and it makes you happy. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's a race through. It went really fast. I hope it's a little bit helpful. Let's have a word of prayer, please. And Lord, thank You again for Your watch care for us, and even the fact that You're interested in us, that You've made us in Your image and Your likeness. Help us now, Lord, to follow Your direction. And even though we may not know the future, yet we do know what we're supposed to do right now. Help us to be faithful in the present life and make good decisions even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.